one, we know that we established that Luke is the author of the book of Acts, and that he's giving an account to Theophilus, an orderly account of what's happening now after the ascension of Jesus. We know that he's written the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, and they shows where the apostles had seen the ascension of the Lord, and he's told them to go back and wait, and they were to wait for the promise. In verse 1, says the day of Pentecost. Pentecost means 50th. That's what it means. It means 50th. It's also called the Feast of the Weeks. And I know we had these handouts before class, so if you didn't get one, just ask, and I'm sure there's some somewhere. It'll tell you about the feast and their meaning, and then have the dispersion on there also. Israel had seven feasts. Three of the seven feasts, all the men of Israel were required to travel to the temple in Jerusalem. So when the coming of the Holy Spirit, Jerusalem was filled. And in some of the commentaries, they believe there could have been as many as 3 million people. when there wasn't the time of the feast, Jerusalem was not that large. It probably was not even a million in population. But when these feasts happened and they had to travel, they would come and stay for long periods of time. Do you realize that when one of the feasts came and these men were required, and it was men who were devout and committed. It was those who were committed. Now, all of the men didn't come, and they didn't usually come along. They would bring their families, because you remember the story of Joseph and Mary, and when he would take Mary and Jesus with him. So they would have their families, and they would come in. They would have to find a place to stay, or they would camp outside of the city walls. But so there could have been as many as 3 million people in Jerusalem. And I want you to think back to the crucifixion when Jesus was crucified. There most probably was that many. Jerusalem was overflowing with Jews. Verse 8, if you look at verse 8 and verses 8, 9, and 10, and 11, it gives you a list of all the nations represented. There were 16 in all, and there was 3 continents represented. Africa, Asia, and Europe were represented. And it's interesting, at the coming of the Holy Spirit, do you remember what Jesus' last words were to the disciples in Matthew? What did he tell them? He said, go and make disciples of all the nations. And so God's even preparing that. He's having them represented. In verse 1, it says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come. In Galatians 4:4, it says, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. In the fullness of time, in other words, God didn't send Jesus before. It was the time that he had appointed. And so now this was the Pentecost that God had appointed. It was God's appointed time. Pentecost was not new. This is something they had been celebrating year in and year out since Moses had established Pentecost. And now was the time. Now was the time that God had appointed. You know, God has an appointed time for everything. Sometimes we don't think about that because, you know, how many of us, we come to church service after service, and you know, we keep thinking, well, we're doing the same old thing. Don't you think the Jews probably, you know, they were religious, and it's like, well, you know, we know all these promises are supposed to be, and we know the Messiah is supposed to come. We know, you know, these things, they've had the rabbis teaching them. But you don't, sometimes we don't really expect it, do we? We don't really expect it. But this was it. This was it. You know, as I was thinking on this today, there is a day that he's going to return.
Amen.
And we know that, don't we?
Amen.
Are we looking up? Are we expecting it? Also, with the day of Pentecost, the Jews by this time also considered Pentecost the anniversary of the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. Now, isn't that an interesting contrast here, that they're celebrating the giving of the law, and here is God giving the Holy Spirit. Where Pentecost to them had been Torah-centered and Torah-directed, now it's going to be Christ-centered and Spirit-directed. That's what Pentecost was going to be. Pentecost in the Old Testament, I want us to turn over to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23. Just hold your place in Acts and we'll turn back. But in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 15, start at verse 15. I'm going to read, I may read through 22, but let's start at verse 15. And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. It was 7 weeks, because 7 times 7 is 49, plus one day. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwellings two wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. Do you hear that? They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord. And you shall offer with the bread 7 lambs of the first year without blemish, 1 young bull and 2 rams. They shall be as a burnt offering to the Lord with their grain offering and their drink offerings, an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord. Then you shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goat as a sin offering and 2 male lambs as of the first year as a sacrifice of a peace offering. The priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with the 2 lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And I think that's all we're going to read. And then let's turn back. The Jews would take their grain and they would make their bread. They would grind it down to a very fine flour. They added oil and they added leaven. They made 2 loaves of bread. The loaves were then offered to the Lord along with the sacrifice. And it was 7 lambs, 1 bullock, which makes 8, and 2 rams for a burnt offering, which makes 10 sacrifices in all, to symbolize the perfection and completeness of Calvary. I wanted to read in, it's called Numbers in the Bible. According to, let's see, 10 denotes the perfection of divine order. 10 denotes the number of perfection of divine order. So it was perfection for them to offer these. All symbolized what took place 50 days after the resurrection of Christ. Pentecost always fell on the first day of the week, Sunday, symbolizing even in the Old Testament typology the end of the Sabbath and the consecration of the new day. What does the oil represent? Represents the Holy Spirit. And here you see that they've included leaven in the bread. Now, in most of the grain offerings, there was no leaven offered, right? Because leaven was represented sin. And so you didn't want sin, leaven in there. The meal offerings symbolized Christ, who was free of sin. And here we have the 2 loaves, one for Israel and one for the Gentiles. Leaven was included. Probably not going to like this statement, but it is true. Leaven was included because these loaves are the are types of the church. And the church is still not free from sin. Because it says when he comes back for us, he'll come back for a church without spot or without blemish. So we have spot or blemish. That's what it would insinuate. Would you agree? And if you don't agree, tell me at the end. The burnt offering, a goat as a sin offering, and 2 male lambs as a peace offering. symbolizing Calvary and our peace with God. At the feast of the first fruits, remember the first fruits, the individual? It was a grain offering. And the priest would go in and he would wave the grain. It would be stalks of grain. It symbolized the resurrection of Christ and his triumph over death. He is the first fruit. At Pentecost, the individual stalks were replaced by loaf to symbolize what would happen when the day of Pentecost would be fully come. We talked about this last week. There were 120 believers. Remember, 100? It wasn't just the apostles, but there was 120 in the upper room. They were loosely bound together in one accord in the upper room. There were individuals that went up, but it was a church that came down. It was one body that came down. One loaf. Acts 10, if you remember, Acts 10 is where Peter goes to Cornelius' house. And that's where the Gentiles come in. And so you have the two loaves. And it's one body. Let's look at Galatians 3:28. Paul says that there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And that's what those two loaves represent, the church. They had returned to wait. They had gone back, and they were waiting for 10 days. And during that 10 days, it says that these 120 were in one accord. And they were praying and waiting for the promise of the Father, the baptism with the Holy Spirit. And with the baptism, they were going to have power. And what was that power for? Was it to run around and say, look at me, look how great I am? No, he was sending them power to be witnesses for him. They had 10 days of prayer. With one accord, in my Bible, I have the Strong's. It says, being unanimous, having mutual consent, being in agreement, having group unity, having one mind and purpose. They had one mind and one purpose. Do you remember we talked about types and shadows in the Old Testament? And I know we've talked about this before, that Moses is a type of Christ. Well, do you remember Moses going up on the mountain? And Moses told the people, he said, you know, to stay down here and to wait. And we know that he went up to receive the law. What did the people do when he went up? He went up on the mountain. God said that they corrupted themselves. He told Moses, he said, get down. He says, they've corrupted themselves. He was up there for 40 days. Am I right? 40 days. 40 days. For 40 days, last week we talked about this, the resurrected Christ, he came back and he met with the disciples and he spoke with them. And he had eaten with them and he had instructed them. And now they've had 10 days of waiting. 10 days of waiting. They've not corrupted themselves. They've been of one mind and of one heart and they've been waiting. And then in verses 2 through 4, we see that it says, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. It says it was the sound from heaven, and it could be translated of a violent wind. A violent wind. The Spirit of God was coming upon them. We see that there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire and sat on each one of them. Tongues of fire appeared and was distributed. Now, how many people were in there? Because a lot of times, you know, I remember years and years and years ago hearing this, and it was taught that it was only the 12 apostles. You've got to remember there's 120 in there. Now, is God only going to come? And only the apostles are going to hear this. And only the apostles are going to receive the filling of the Holy Spirit. They're the only ones that are going to have the tongues of fire. It was 120 people, so I want you to remember that. And I want you to remember that it was women also. I'm not trying to be a feminist tonight, but I want you to understand that you have the Holy Spirit too. You can hear from God. You're not dependent upon someone else to have to speak to you. You read this word, you go to God. When you receive Him, you receive the Holy Spirit. He did not withhold it from you. In that room, it says, you know, it names the apostles and Mary, the mother of Jesus. It doesn't name everyone. Every person that was in there received. Even those who aren't named. Even those who are grouped in there. They received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. And they began to speak with tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Fire represents the presence of God. We're going to go through and look at some scriptures about the Spirit of God and about fire. I want us to turn back to Genesis chapter 1. I was thinking, how am I going to get Genesis in there? Just hold your place there. But Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. It says that hovering means sweeping or moving. Sweeping or moving. It wasn't just, you know, some people think that it was just like this. It was moving. It was moving. Let's look at Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, verses 2. Start at 2. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. And so he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. In verse 3, then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. In verse 4, so when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Here we see the burning bush, and that God is speaking from the burning bush. Look at Exodus chapter 13. Exodus chapter 13, verse 21 and 22. And this is when they had left Egypt, the children of Israel. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Look at Exodus 19. So we see the presence of God in the fire and in the wind. Verses 17 through 19. Exodus 19. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked. Sorry, verses 17 and 18. Now turn to Exodus 24, verse 17. The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. Turn over to Ezekiel 1. Ezekiel 1. Ezekiel 1, verse 4. Then I looked, and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north, a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself, and brightness was all around it, and radiating out of the midst like the color of amber out of the midst of the fire. We know that this is where Ezekiel sees the four living creatures. But who is in the midst of the living creatures? The living God. They are surrounding God. And so it's a whirlwind. And what do you imagine that he's hearing? A tremendous sound. In Ezekiel 1:27, it says, "Also from the appearance of his waist and upward, I saw as it were the color of amber, with the appearance of fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his waist and downward, I saw as it were the appearance of fire with brightness all around." And then let's turn to Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 9 through 10. "Also he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army." The Hebrew word there is ruah, R-U-A-H, R-U-A-H. It means breath, wind, spirit. Breath, wind, or spirit. And it's the same word in Greek for where they're talking about the Holy Spirit. I want you to see that there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing, as of a violent wind, a violent wind. And then there was the tongues of fire. First you have the wind and then fire. Remember, fire is a symbol of God's presence. And each one receives the fire. In the Old Testament, the fire was over the tabernacle consuming the offerings. Moses in God's presence, when he was in God's presence for an extended period of time, if you remember when he came down, he glowed. He glowed and he covered himself with a veil. And it was on the exterior. God resided in the tabernacle to meet with his people. Remember that? In the Holy of Holies. And the high priest would be able to go in once a year to meet with God. Now, fully come of Pentecost, he now resides in us. Now, we've read about these expressions of God and how he has revealed himself in the Old Testament. Now, how do we feel knowing that that is what resides within us? That is what resides in each one of us, each one of us who have confessed him. The tabernacle was veiled. Remember, it was veiled with badger skins or porpoise skins, and it was not attractive on the outside, was it? But as you went in to the holy place, it had gold, and then when you went into the Holy of Holies, it had beautiful curtains. It was beautiful inside, but on the outside, if the enemy saw it or anyone looking on it, would not be anything desirable. Moses, when he was in the presence, but we know the presence of God was in there. When Moses had gone into the presence of God and he shone, his face shone, what did he do? He veiled it. What does he call us? A temple. And now we have the Spirit of God. And there might be some who look at us and think that we're not so attractive. We might not have anything that they would desire. But we carry within us the Spirit of God, just like the Israelites did when they would, the Spirit of God would move, and so they would have to pick up that tent and move, and they were carrying the Spirit of God. So are we. We're carrying the Spirit of God. Do you remember in Leviticus in chapter 9, Aaron was, they had to make an offering as they began the priesthood, and it says that God lit the fire. In Acts chapter 2, verse 3, we see that God lights the fire. And he lights the fire in us. You know, you may try to light the fire, but it's only God that can light the fire. He is the only one that can impart that fire. You certainly don't want to have a profane fire like Abihu and Nadab. Remember, it was first the wind and then the fire and then the utterance. In the Old Testament, the Spirit coming upon someone would give them divine utterance. Let's look at two cases of that. In Numbers chapter 11, Numbers chapter 11. Verses 24 through 30. So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and he gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tabernacle. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took of the spirit that was upon him and placed the same upon the 70 elders. And it happened when the spirit rested upon them, they prophesied, although they never did so again. But two men had remained in the camp. The name of one was Eldad, and the name of the other was Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them. Now they were among those listed, but who had not gone out to the tabernacle. Yet they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. So Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, one of his choice men, answered and said, Moses, my Lord, forbid them. And then Moses said to him, Are you zealous for my sake? Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit upon them. And Moses returned to the camp, both he and the elders of Israel. This is what Moses was looking forward to. This is what the prophets of God were looking forward to. This is what they were speaking about. This is what's happening. This is what we are recipients of now. He doesn't just come upon us. He comes to dwell in us. That's what I want you to see. In the Old Testament, he came upon them. And if I remember right, I think it was only David that had the spirit that dwelt within him. But everyone else, it was where the spirit came upon them. But he lives in us. Let's look at 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 10. You all remember the story about Saul. 1 Samuel chapter 10, verses 6 through 12. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. And let it be when these signs come to you that you do as the occasion demands, for God is with you. You shall go down before me to Gilgal, and surely I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and to make sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait till I come to you and show you what you should do. So it was when he had turned his back to go from Samuel that God gave him another heart, and all those signs came to pass that day. When they came there to the hill, there was a group of prophets to meet him. Then the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. We know that King Saul prophesied. And so when the Spirit of God would come upon them, that there would be an utterance. You know, what I want you to see, that what we've been talking about was not, we may think, looking at this and reading this, that it was foreign. It was not foreign to the Jews. This was part of their history. This was part of who they were. They understood the wind. They understood the fire. And they understood the utterance, in the sense that that was the Spirit of God moving. Now see, if God had done that to the Gentile nation that he had not been dealing with generation after generation and teaching them and causing them to be his light, preparing them to receive the Messiah. See, he'd been preparing them for generation after generation to receive the Messiah. They were ready to receive this. Do you see? It wasn't something new. It wasn't something foreign. It was something that God had already prepared them. To the observant Jew, it was not foreign, the events, wind, fire, and utterance. It had been a part of who they were and their understanding of God and who he was. It was not unknown to them. If you look at verse 5, it says, And there dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. I want you to understand what it means by devout men, because as we go through the book of Acts, it mentions that again. Devout means earnest. It means deeply sincere, heartfelt, serious, and diligent. These were not men who were trivial about their pursuit of God. They were not just Jewish on the feast days. They were serious about God. They were diligent about their walk with God. And so this was not something new. It was something that they as the Holy Spirit would begin to reveal to them. See, and even for those in the upper room, they weren't running out screaming and yelling. It says that in verse 6, and when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. The sound occurred. What sound? Is it the sound of them speaking in tongues with other tongues? I believe that it was the sound of the violent wind, that they heard the sound. Now, as I was studying this, I want you to remember, it says there came a sound from heaven. It wasn't a wind that came and was blowing like this. Let me mess up your hair. But it was the sound. They heard the sound. Not only did those in the upper room hear it, but those also outside heard it. And remember last week we talked about where the upper room was. And what I've studied, and if you've read anything else, please let me know. You can share it. But what I've studied and the general consensus I have is that it was probably the same upper room that they had shared with Jesus. And it was in proximity to the temple. In other words, they were within walking distance. They weren't far from the temple. They were close to the temple. And so all of these people would have been gathering at the temple. They heard the violent wind and the tongues. Now remember, all 16 nations. I want you to look at verse 8. And they said, how is it that we hear each in our own language or dialect in which we were born? So if you're thinking that there were 16 languages, it says that there were 16 nations represented. Now, I was thinking about this, but I guess it's not dialects in the United States. We have accents, right? Mm-hmm. We have accents. But there are countries that have tribes, and they have different dialects. Am I right?
Yes.
And so it would be different. And so what they're saying is that they're all hearing it in their own dialect, that this utterance, that these Galileans, and if you look back at verse 7, it says, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? They were amazed that they were able to hear this. And everybody was hearing it in their own dialect. And when they say Galileans, the Galileans were considered the backwoods. They were not educated Jews from the capital. In other words, they did not have diplomas. They had not been sitting in the schools. And so they were totally amazed that this was happening. Don't you just love the way God uses what I guess the world would call the abase or the lower things, the things that man would not consider, and those are the things that God uses to confuse the world. And what were they uttering? What were they saying? What were they saying? In verse 11, it says that we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful, wonderful works of God. What works could they possibly have been talking about? What do you think that they were proclaiming? What do you think that they were praising God about? Do you think that they were talking about what Jesus had come and what he had done for them? Could it have been them proclaiming his coming, his birth, his walking, the great things, the miracles that he had done, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his promise? The promise that had come. It says that in verse 12, so they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? Others mocking said, they are full of wine. When God comes and when God moves, you're always going to have those who are seeking after God, who are asking, what is this? What is this? Because they are genuinely seeking after. They're devout. They're serious. They're diligent about their walk with God. And then you have those in the crowd who are going to always make fun. And so when God moves, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of the things of the Lord. But I'm going to also share with you as we go through this. In verse 13, where it says, others say they are full of wine, we see that where Peter stands up and he tells them that they're not drunk. Now, others mock, they have no spiritual discernment because they did not recognize the movement of God. They confused it with the ways of the world. Now, they accuse these 120 of being drunk because they could not discern the things of the Lord. Why could they not discern the things of the Lord? Peter, he stood up, and he says that they're not drunk. The Scripture does not say that they were drunk with wine, only accused. The Scripture only records the believers as speaking in other tongues. I want to tell you what it does not record, so that you can have this with you. This is important in the time that we live. Because what was it that Jesus warned that was going to happen? He said that deceivers would come in. Now, deceivers aren't, you know, they don't have to be out in the world, because when we're out in the world, we're deceived and we're lost and we're an enemy of God anyway. The deceivers have to come into the church. What did Peter warn about? What did Paul warn about? What did John warn about? Deceivers. So now, everything that has happened so far, the wind, the fire, the utterance, we see that God has worked previously that way, don't we? These men understood. They may have called them uneducated or backwoods, but these were men and women who knew the Word of God. What the Bible does not say, it does not say they were stumbling. It does not say they were having the bends. They weren't doing this. I don't know if you've seen that. I have. They were not falling down. Scripture does not record them falling down. They were not rolling around on the floor. And they were not making animal sounds. Let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Because there's not a one-time filling. It says to be being filled. That's what it is. We're to be being filled. Because we get emptied out. If we're used by God, we get emptied out. And I've heard other people say this. It says that we're cracked pots and we leak also. We need a filling from the Lord. We're so dependent upon Him. But in Ephesians chapter 5, this is what Paul says in verse 18 through 21. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, which is ruin, but be filled with the Spirit. That's what we want. We want to be filled with the Spirit. Now, look, this is what it means when we're filled with the Spirit. We're going to be speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. You're going to be filled with joy. You're going to be giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 21. This is what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit, submitting to one another in the fear of God. This is what it means to be filled. It does not mean any of those other things. So if you're ever not here and you're in that situation and these things are happening and they're telling you that this is the filling of the Holy Spirit, you better check it out with the Word. You see, now the devout Jews, they may have been looking at this and it was taking a while for it to click. Those who are serious about God, they can measure, you can measure these things by the Word of God. And we see that in verse 14 that Peter stands up. Peter stands up. Now I want you to remember, I was thinking about this week. This is the same Peter who 50 days earlier had deserted Jesus. Not only did he desert him, but he denied him. Not only did he deny him, but he believed him dead. And not only did he believe him dead, but he hid in the upper room. And he had no hope. Because when he heard it, he didn't believe it. When the women came, he didn't believe them. This is the same Peter. This is the same Peter. And what I want you to see in this is the same thing as we talked about in Genesis. I want you to see that they are made of flesh and blood like you and I. They have the same need that you have. They need the Holy Spirit. They are dependent upon the Holy Spirit. If we did not have the Holy Spirit, we would be just like Peter. But with the Holy Spirit, we can be just like Peter.
Amen.
How about that? That he is a man. And that's what you need to remember. When you get your eyes fixed upon these super Christians, I want you to remember it's that they serve a super God. It's not that they are super Christians, but they serve a super God. And it's his Holy Spirit that equips them. God's not equipping them or filling them with his Spirit for their glory. It's to be a witness for him and who he is and for him to get the glory. So you need to remember that. Now Peter's standing up. He's the first one out of the 12 to preach. Peter was always the first, wasn't he? He was the first one on the water. He was the first one with his mouth to declare who the Lord was. He was the first one to say that he would not desert him. And he was the first one to use his sword. Now he is the first one to proclaim his Lord. Isn't God good? He tells them, he says that these are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only 9 a.m. in the morning. We're not drunk. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. It's a feast day. Now you got to remember that these are devout Jews. An Orthodox Jew did not eat or drink before 9 a.m. on the Sabbath or on a holiday, nor did they usually drink wine except with meals. They would not have been drinking to drunkenness. Peter begins his sermon. It's the first sermon of the church. And most likely, I have looked and I have looked, so if you find anything else, please let me know. I know that Rome was over most of the known world at that time, and I know that Greek was the common language. But what I've read is that Peter most likely was speaking Aramaic, and they would have understood it. The Jews would have understood Aramaic. And in one of my classes, Dr. Cottle said that, you know, in the Gospels where everything that Jesus said is in red, that it's in Aramaic. And so he most likely would have been speaking Aramaic. This is interesting because remember, they had been filled with the Holy Spirit and they had the utterance of other tongues and they were all hearing it in their own dialect. So the Holy Spirit was doing something awesome, but when Peter began to speak, he was speaking the language that they all would have understood. They all would have understood Aramaic. Most of us in America, we only speak one language, don't we? English. Yeah. But people of that time, they were more prolific in their language. And so on a Jewish holy day, a Jew preaches to Jews about the resurrection of the Jewish Messiah. We see that in verses 17 through 36 that they thought him uneducated. Maybe in the world, but he knew the scripture. He recognized what was happening and he explained it to them. Did you know that Peter did not have time to prepare a sermon? Did you know he had not he had been waiting upon the promise of the Lord, but he didn't realize with that promise he was going to stand up and preach, did he? He didn't realize that there were going to be thousands of people around because he was in that upper room with 120. But he stands up and he's confronted. They're confronted with what's going on because when they heard that sound, people came and they gathered around them. There was something different. Is there something different about you? Is there something different about you? Do people want to know what's different about you? And so we see that Peter, he's preaches to them from Joel. He preaches to them from the Psalms. And what I want you to see in all of Peter's preaching is that he did not preach his own ideas. He was not bringing forth his own opinions. He simply opened the Word. That's what he did. He was aware that what he and his fellow disciples were experiencing was the fulfillment of what God had already revealed and promised. See, I'm just going to tell you, there's no new message. It's the same message. It's the same message. Now, we may all, you know, mine may have a southern accent, but it's the same message because it's the same Jesus and we all have the same need. And that's the only message that we have. And that was the message that Peter had. And he was letting them know that what was happening was what the prophet Joel had already spoken about. And this is what David had spoken about. That's what you see, what's happening. God had already written that message out. Peter just had to bring it forth. We don't have to invent a message. We do not stand before people to give them our opinions or ideas. We are to make our message suitable for the modern thinker. We don't have to make our message suitable for modern thinkers or try to make it relevant. Why? Because the Word of God does not change. Does not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He changes not. And you know what? Believe it or not, mankind does not change. Mankind has not changed since the fall in the Garden of Eden, except for depravity. Except for depravity. Left to ourselves without the Spirit of God, we are just more depraved. Whatever Hitler was capable of, we are capable of. The things that you hear on the news, I heard about a family of four. It was in Virginia. It was on the news. It was New Year's Day. Someone had come into their home, tied up the father and the mother and the two children in the basement, slit their throats, had them duct taped, slit their throats, set the house on fire and left. And their friends came and found them. Now we think, that's horrible. I could never do that. Yes, you can. Yes, you can. Without the Spirit of God, you are capable. I am capable. And we need it. And that is the message. That is what Peter's whole sermon is about. That's what his whole sermon is about. If you look at verse 22, he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you." He's saying God testified to you in this Jesus. And how did he do it? He did it by miracles, wonders, and signs. All of these things the Jews knew. It was in the scripture. It was written about the Messiah, when he would come and the things that would happen. And all of those things, it was a testimony. God was presenting a testimony. Here is the Messiah. Here is the one that I promised you. Now he's telling, now remember what I said at the beginning? That this was the Pentecost, the day of Pentecost. Remember, now these Jews have been there because this was one of the required feasts. They didn't just come, they had been there for Passover. When was Jesus crucified? He was crucified at Passover. Remember? These most likely were probably the same men who were standing outside saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him! Crucify him!" And think yourselves no better, because we probably would have been in the same mix. Because if things don't go our way or how we perceive they should go, we're the first one to jump on the bandwagon, aren't we? We're the first one. We're easily led instead of taking the Word of God and opening up and seeing what it says and telling us and listening to it. But Peter's preaching to these who have been there. And you probably think, why do I have to go to church Sunday after Sunday? Why do I have to go to church on Wednesdays? Why do I have to go to prayer meeting? Because the same reason. These were devout men. These were learned men. These were men who knew the word of God, and yet they crucified. They crucified. They didn't even see the miracles. They did not even receive the testimony of God and his servant. In verse 23, he said, "Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death." And we see in verse 23 that it was God's doing. His foreknowledge. He knew when? Before the foundation of the world. He had already known that this was to happen because this was what he knew had to come. He says, "You've taken him by your lawless hands and have crucified him." And then he goes on. He tells them, first of all, that he comes. He tells them what Jesus does. And he tells them that he was crucified. And then he tells them that he was raised up. And if you look over here at verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." See, not only does he go through the incarnation, the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the ascension, but he calls him Lord and Christ. He says, "You crucified him, God crowned him. You put him in a tomb, and God enthroned him. You cast him out, God called him up. You executed him, God exalted him." This is the message. It's the same message that we have today. There's no other message. It's the same message. Peter is, would you call this the prototype? This is the prototype for us and what we should use. It says that Spurgeon, he had a preaching school. And that's what he called it. He called it the preacher's school. And he taught them how to preach. And that this is the model that he used. This is the model that he used. Peter was not only full of the word, but I want you to see that in order to preach, he was full of the Spirit. He was full of the Spirit. Now, it's Leonard Ravenhill. He talks about why the churches are in the condition that they're in. And it's ministers who are prayerless. And if you're prayerless, you're powerless. And you don't have the Spirit of God residing in you. Did you know that there are those who are excellent orators? There are those men and women who are charismatic. And what I mean is they have charisma. They're able to speak and they have eloquence of speech and they have a way of just drawing you in. Now I'm just going to tell you that the pulpits are filled with those. And we confuse the Spirit of God for natural charisma because it can stir the soul. Peter wasn't stirring the soul. He was telling them. Now, I'm just telling you right now, people don't want to hear you're a murderer. He told them, he said, "You are a murderer." He was telling the Jews this. Now, that's not what the church wants to hear today. Now, if it gets a little too heavy for you, what do you do? The first thing you do is you begin to criticize the messenger. And so in a lot of churches, they have boards. If the elders and the board is not happy, and that message is, "Whoa, you're calling me a murderer? You want to call that messenger in? Let's have a little talk. Now we need to just tone it down a little bit." You know that we're living in the age of grace. Woo-hoo. They need to go back and read Genesis. There was grace there also, wasn't there? But when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, there is only one message, that you are an enemy of God until you come to salvation. And then he says, "Be holy as I am holy." He doesn't compromise. He doesn't compromise. When they heard this message, when they heard what Peter had to say in verse 37, it says, they were cut to the heart. They were cut to the heart. It wasn't Peter's personality. It wasn't Peter's charisma. But it was the word of truth handled rightly by the Spirit of the living God. And he took that word like a sword. This is what this is. This is a weapon in the hand of a Spirit-filled Christian. This is a weapon, and it should cut you. And it should cut to the heart. And they cried out, and they said, men and brethren, what should we do? What should we do? You know what? I know so many times in my preaching, I just thought, Lord, I don't want them going out feeling good. It's not that I want you to feel bad. That's not what I mean. But you need to be cut to the heart. You need to be convicted. If you're not living a holy life, if you're not living right before the eyes of God, what is church about? It's not about us coming and patting each other on the back. Yes, I know we're to encourage one another. As long as it's called today, we're to encourage. Yes. We have a lot of encouragers in the church. But we need to be filled with the Spirit. Peter tells them in verse 38, what is it he tells them? He says, repent. What did John the Baptist come preaching? He said, repent. When Jesus was baptized, what was the first message he brought? He said, repent. He said, turn away. Turn away. Turn around. Stop what you're doing. Repent. Turn to God. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus the Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He told them that they needed to repent. And that promise was for them and for as many as far off as God would call. I want you to see that Peter's sermon was simple. It was scriptural. It was Christ-filled. And it was convicting. We see in verse 40, it says, and with many other words he testified and exhorted them. See, we only have part of Peter's sermon. We don't have everything. And he said, be saved from this perverse generation. Means a crooked generation. Could we use that message today? Is it a perverse generation? And then it says in verse 31, those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. What is different in 2006 from when this was recorded, when Luke recorded this? What is different? What is different? What words should we speak that would be different? Is this not a perverse, is this not a crooked generation that we live in? Do they not need to hear repentance? When it says that there were 3,000 souls saved, I want you to realize that it was 3,000 Jews who were added. 3,000 Jews. Now, I know that we talk about different religions, and if they accept Jesus, what's going to happen to them? The persecution that's going to come upon them. You've got to realize the step, what happened when these Jews accepted Jesus, the Christ, as the Messiah. Because they had been there. It wasn't that they had not heard of him. They had heard of him. They knew that he was crucified. You know, here's Peter reminding them that they were part of the crowd that crucified him. So this was not just a little thing for them. This was a huge step. Now, baptism was not foreign to the Jews, but in the Jewish culture, baptism was for a Gentile. A Gentile was baptized to come in to the Jewish religion. It was circumcision and baptism. Baptism. And the baptism was, it symbolized a break with one's past and the washing away of all defilement. when they did this, they then identified themselves with the apostles. They identified themselves as believing that Jesus was the Messiah. And so there would have been strong disagreement within families. Do you see what I'm saying? It was not just a, I think I'll be baptized. And no, these 3,000 were committed. Look in verse 42. It says that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. I'm sorry, I'm running over. 3,000 new Christians, and it says they continued steadfast. Now, first of all, in Jerusalem, there were many, many pools. So they were able to baptize them. I think, man, who would love that? Wouldn't you love that? Wouldn't you love it if we had, it'd be nice if we were able to preach and it was to go out on the street and 3,000 were to get saved and we had to go around and find out who had apartments with pools or who had homes with pools and we could all be part of that. Now, it was not just Peter baptizing. So we'd all be able to, we would be busy all day long, wouldn't we?
Amen.
Now, these 3,000, when they were baptized, it says that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in their teaching. They had to be taught. They had to be taught. And in the fellowship, it says, where the Spirit reigns, a love for God's Word reigns. They needed teaching and training. In our culture today, in the church, we are a non-reading and an experience-oriented culture. That's what we are. We don't want to read. I can tell you that because of the bookstore. Just a little plug for the bookstore. It says the word fellowship is koinonia. And this kind of fellowship did not exist before the giving of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Isn't that interesting? This kind of fellowship did not exist before the giving of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. This is the first occurrence of the Word in the New Testament. And if I say, let's have fellowship, what do you think of when we say fellowship? What do you think of? I just want somebody to answer me on that. What do you think of if you say, let's go have some fellowship? Let's have fellowship. Go ahead.
Getting together and talking about the Lord.
Talking about the Lord. Anybody else? Coffee? Okay.
Potluck.
Potluck?
More dargas.
No more dargas. Yeah. Well, let's look at what this word means. It's the root idea is commonness or commonality. Commonness or commonality. Every time this word is used in the New Testament, listen to this, because I learned something. It denotes some kind of sharing something with someone. It refers to an offering, collection, or contribution. That's what it means. Here in Acts, the emphasis is on contributing or giving. Fellowship cost something in the early church. When they had fellowship, it was not about sitting around and having a cup of coffee. There's nothing wrong with that. It's not about refreshments. It's not about a fellowship meal and fellowship hall. It says fellowship comes through giving and true fellowship costs. Most people are looking to see what the church has to offer. And those who work in the office can attest to that. How many phone calls do we get? Well, what do you offer? What do you have? Or they come and visit. What programs do you have? What do you have for me? It's never, what can I give? So they walk away and say that there is no fellowship in that church. I can tell you, I do not have fingers and toes, or there are enough of you in this room to count how many times people have said, well, we don't have enough fellowship. We don't fellowship enough. Next time they say that, I'm going to tell them, well, then why don't you give? You get some more. Most people are only concerned with themselves. I know that that's a blanket statement. And when I say that, I'm not just like, if I'm looking at you, I'm just not like pointing at you, you know. But it is true. Most people are only concerned with themselves. If you think that's not true, I want you to look. I want you to look at the churches who cannot meet their budgets. They can't meet their budgets because people won't give. Because they're too concerned about their own and what they can heap upon themselves. Things are never completed. How many things need to be done in churches? And I'm just going to tell you, when I was in Zambia, I heard the same thing in a mud hut church, sitting on a little mud pew. Meetings are not attended. When they talk about fellowship, they talk about having coffee and gossiping. They won't attend Bible study. They won't attend church service. They won't attend an outreach. But they say they don't have fellowship. And they want to complain. That's not what they're talking about at all. That's not what fellowship means in the scripture. Because everyone has to take care of their own needs. I'm going to tell you something. Being a part of the body of Christ is not about taking care of your needs. It's about taking care of the needs of your brother and your sister. If I were looking out for Jeff, Jeff wouldn't have to be consumed with looking out for himself, would he? If we were looking out for one another, and if we weren't so prideful that when we had a need, that we would make that need known. Now, and I'm just going to tell you, in the church, if you see that every month I keep falling short and I have a financial need, but yet I'm going to Hawaii or going to Paris or, you know, taking all these trips, you might need to sit down with me and have a little talk and help me with that. Everybody's thinking about their own needs. They're not thinking that they are needed. People don't realize when we come together like this, you know, it may be that you have a word for someone here. Maybe that God has a prayer for you to give to someone. It may be that God needs you here because we're going to take up a special offering. There's a need, and you're not here to help meet that need. And their lack of commitment. You do not realize, and we hate this. We hate this word. Oh, my gosh, if we did not hate it so much, there probably would not be so much divorce in this country. But the word called commitment. When we say commitment, we can barely say it. We stutter. We develop a stutter when we say it. We do not want to be committed. We do not want to be committed. If you don't think that's true, you look at the broken families. You look at the children who are being raised without fathers, without mothers. Because everybody is so consumed with themselves. And you look at the church. There's no commitment to the local body. And yet they complain because they have no fellowship. But that was not so. That was not so here. Said they had fellowship in the breaking of bread and in their prayers. Now, what was their fellowship consisting of? They were having communion. They were celebrating communion. And they were having prayer. In verse 43 through 47, it says, then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. I want you to see that here it says that they sold their possessions. Not everyone sold everything, and this was not done in every church, but this was done in Jerusalem. This wasn't done in Corinth. This wasn't done in Ephesus. This wasn't done in the other churches. But this was done here in the beginning of the church. So if there was a need, it doesn't mean that they went out and sold everything that they had. It says they sold possessions. They may not have sold their houses. They saw a need. They saw that Jeff and Amy had a need. And so people got together. Maybe they had a garage sale, but they were able to meet that need. Do you see what I'm saying? And I hope you don't mind, Jeff, if I keep using that.
That's all right.
Okay. And so they continuing daily with one accord in the temple. Where were they going? They were going to the temple. They were in the outside court, and they were teaching there. Why? Because they were Jews. That was where they were accustomed to going. And so they continued to meet there. And breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. And they were sharing meals together, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Do you see when there was unity and the Spirit of the Lord, God adds to. And what I would like for you to take away from here tonight is a desire for Pentecost in your own life. A desire for Pentecost in your own life. A desire for change in your own life. If you want to have fellowship, if you don't have a desire for the Word of God, ask the Lord. I'm just telling you, a person who does not want to be at church, there's something wrong. If you don't want to be with other believers and you don't want to sit under the Word, what happens is either the devil has lied to you and tells you that you know it all. Now, sometimes that's what it is. Sometimes the devil lies to you and tells you, well, you just know it all. You've heard it all before. Why do you need to be there? First of all, maybe you do know it all. I don't know. Maybe you know everything, you could preach every sermon, but you know what? You need to be here for the other believers. You need to be here for the weaker brethren. And you just ask the Lord, so what is it with me? Why is it that I don't have a desire to be there? Maybe you don't. Maybe you're not filled with the Holy Spirit. Maybe you need a filling of the Holy Spirit. Maybe you were filled last year, but you're not filled any longer. If you don't have a desire to be with the body of Christ, why? Why is it that you don't have a desire? Why is it that you don't have a desire? Why is it that you don't have a desire for fellowship? And why is it that you don't have a desire to be taught? You ask the Lord those things, and that God would bring us together, that we would be in unity, and that we would be filled with the Holy Spirit. Do you want the things of God?
Amen.
Or do you want the things of God and the things of the world? Do you want to walk with God, or do you want to walk with the world and look like you're walking with God? He's such a good God, He'll give it to you. But there will come a day, you know, you'll fall off the fence. And there'll come a day He'll reveal. God reveals all things, those who pretend and those who walk the fence, because God will give you a day. He gives you a dividing line, because He is a God who requires all. We may not think it, but He requires all. Because He delivered us out of darkness and He brought us into light. And I'm telling you, whether you like it or not, you may think your life is yours, but it is not. It is not. And you believe a lie if you think it's yours. You may think your time is your own, but you believe a lie if you think it is. It is God's. It needs to be submitted unto the Lord. It needs to be submitted unto the Lord. You may have gifts and talents, and you may think they're yours to do with as you please, to honor the devil. But if God gave them to you, you are to honor Him. You are to honor Him. You are to put Him first. And don't believe the lie that says God first, family, then church. I want to show you something. Oh, I don't have a marker. I don't have a marker. Let me show you. God first. So He's the head, right? Your family next. Let's just draw a little line right here. Can you see that?
Yep.
And then here's the body. So what have you done? You've separated the head and the body. You've separated the head and the body. And this is it. Mark, it's all about me and you. So I take the head of God and I put it under my arm. And I exclude the body from my life. If you put God first, you're going to have to put his body first. He died for that body. He died for that body. In that, you're going to be putting your family first. You're going to be putting your family first. You can't, there's no way that you will be ignoring your family. There's no way that your family will be not taken care of. That's not the kind of God he is. That's not the kind of God he is. And if you think that, you've believed a lie. You've believed a lie and you think, well, if I'm here all the time, my children are going to resent it. Then you need to figure out what kind of witness you are to your children. You got to figure out what kind of witness you are to your children. Are you griping and complaining about everything that you do at the church? Are you griping and complaining about everybody in the church? Are you griping and complaining about Pastor Mark? Because I know you wouldn't do that about me. Are you griping and complaining about the praise and worship team? Are you griping and complaining because maybe you've had to clean the church one time this year? So if you think that your children are going to be affected like that negatively, it's because of your testimony, because you're not leading them the right way. And if their heart is not right, it's your job to pray for them, to minister the word to them, and lead the convicting to the Holy Spirit. He doesn't call you to convict. The Holy Spirit convicts. He convicts. And you go about and you do your Father's business. I'm not saying that just because I'm in the role of a pastor. I am telling you right now, God is my witness. I am not here any more than I was before ministry. I do not come to church any more now than I did before I was in ministry. I don't do any more now than I did before. In other words, as I sought the Lord, as my love for the Lord grew, I could not do enough. And that's the way it is with someone who loves the Lord. I could not be in church enough. I could not hear the word enough. And so you just have to let the Lord show you as we go through the book of Acts. Let's close.
I have a question.
Okay. Okay. You want to stop it? Yeah.